Well, good evening, and let me begin by saying what a very great pleasure it is to be here with you this evening and talking about John Calvin and his importance for us today. And the main point I'm making simply is that although Calvin is a very interesting and important historical figure, for reasons I'll make clear, he also is no voice from the past, but someone who we could learn a lot from as we face the future. And so my lecture tonight really is going to have a number of parts. I want to explain why the Reformation came into being. We've got to understand why the Reformation is so important. Then we've got to understand the special role that Calvin played in relation to the Reformation to begin to understand what is so distinctive about Calvin. And then we've got to try and explore the reason why both the Reformation and Calvin are important for us in the modern world, because that really is the important thing I want to say tonight. To study the Reformation is not to indulge in ancient history. It is to deal with a vitally important period in the history of the Church, which gives us a model, a way of thinking, a way of doing things, which you and I can learn from today. It seems to me one of the central things we need to realize is that we as Christians have this great heritage which lies behind us. Men and women who've been there before us, and there is such a rich tradition, and to turn back and look at Calvin is to draw on an enormously rich resource which can help us today as we ask, how shall we live and think and act as Christians in this world? So to begin with then, the Reformation. Why the Reformation? Why does it matter still today? I think it's helpful just to begin to understand what the problem was at the end of the Middle Ages. As you all know, the Church in Europe at the end of the Middle Ages in many ways was very successful. It had gained spectacularly in terms of its power. There were many, many things that were going well for it. Yet, it seemed to many that that Church simply had lost its way. Certainly it had become very rich. Certainly some of its members had achieved great positions of power. For example, the Renaissance papacy, you know, was enormously rich and very, very powerful. Yet despite all this material success, people were worried. And they were worried because it seemed that the Church had begun to become dominated by issues of money and power. And really, to put it very bluntly, it seemed to have lost sight of and even lost interest in the gospel itself. And people were worried by that, because it seemed to them that it was all very well to be successful in secular terms, but that wasn't why the Church was there. And so, in the very early 16th century, a number of people begin to undertake things which, in the long term, are going to lead to the movement that we call the Reformation. One of those is Martin Luther. And in many ways, Luther can be thought of as the man who really gets the Reformation underway. And Luther, like so many people at the time, is convinced, for example, that the Church has lost sight of the centrality of Scripture. It's drawing on ideas which seem to come from nowhere in particular, and lost sight of the fact that Scripture should be there at the heart of the worshipping and preaching life of the Church. And of course, as many of you will know, for Luther, the Church also seems to have lost sight of one of the great themes of the Christian gospel, namely the doctrine of grace. Luther was convinced that the medieval Church had fallen into the kind of error which goes like this. When you start being a good person, when you start doing good things, then God will start being nice to you. In other words, the doctrine of salvation by works, that you have to earn salvation, you have to achieve salvation, you have to do certain things, and once you've done those, you'll be right with God. And for Luther, this was very, very bad news, because it meant that if you were a sinner like him, there was no hope of being saved. And Luther rediscovered in many ways the whole doctrine of grace, the amazing and overwhelming and vitally important fact that God really does love us sinners, that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has opened the way to forgiving sinners their sin and drawing them near to him and clothing them with Christ's righteousness through that cross of Christ. And so Luther was adamant that this whole doctrine of grace, or to use the phrase that Luther particularly liked to refer to this, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, was of central importance to the Christian church. Luther occasionally referred to it in terms of the article by which the church stands or falls. If you don't believe in justification by faith, then in many ways you have lost sight of the gospel altogether. And Luther was convinced that his own church, the medieval church, had in fact done exactly that. It had lost sight of the gospel of grace. Now, it's all very well for us to say, well, that's very good, Luther, and, you know, we can agree with you, and why didn't people think of this long before? But we need to remember the enormous personal cost of this to Luther, because Luther was put under enormous pressure by the church authorities. There were times when it very much looked as if Martin Luther would not survive. He was under enormous pressure from the church and from the state. But Luther nevertheless persevered. And in fact, as many of you will know, during the years between 18 and 19, things did become difficult for Luther. And yet Luther believed passionately that God had called him to recall the church to the gospel of grace. And if that was what God had called him to do, then he was going to remain faithful to that calling and vision, irrespective of what the cost might be. And I can't help but just make the point that actually there's a lesson there for all of us. That in many ways, Luther stands there just to remind us that recalling a church to the gospel can be painful. Because there are a lot of people who are quite happy to, you know, just to go on with something that is much easier to believe and much less offensive to people, but actually, which isn't really doing justice to the gospel. So anyway, Luther himself begins to preach this gospel publicly. In 1520, he writes at least three major reforming works, and the great ideas of the Reformation begin to get a hearing in popular circles, and people are excited. They're excited about the idea of justification, this realization that God really does love sinners. This realization that you can come to God through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And they're also excited by other of Luther's doctrines. Let me mention just one, to give you an idea of the kind of exciting ideas that are being rediscovered at this time. Luther developed the idea of the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. And again, this idea is still with us, and it's enormously important. Luther argues like this. There is no such thing as a professional group of priests who somehow are set apart from and stand above ordinary Christians. Luther argues, for example, on the basis of 1 Peter chapter 2, you are a royal priesthood. He argues that all Christians are priests on account of their faith. And he therefore argues that it's not as if somehow you are made priests by being ordained. You already are priests. All of us have this ability to be priests to each other. Sure, you have to choose some and allow them to exercise priestly functions. But for Luther, the central insight is that every Christian is a priest in the sight of God. We can minister to each other. We can pastor each other. We can encourage each other. And Luther really was doing something of enormous importance. He was rediscovering the whole New Testament notion of the people of God. In other words, that God is enabling every Christian to play a vitally important role in the life of the church. And that insight had been completely lost during the Middle Ages, which was dominated by the idea of professional priests. And the laity just muddled on. But for Luther, the laity have a vitally important role. They matter profoundly. And it seems to me that's a central Reformation insight that we need to regain and reclaim. The simple but stunning insight that every Christian, whether they are lay or ordained, can be taken and used by God to serve him in this world. In other words, every one of you here tonight has a role you can play in God. And this is talking about empowerment. It's about regaining a vision by which ordinary Christians can contribute to the Reformation of the Church. So those are some of the ideas that Luther begins to develop. And the result is that Luther begins to recall the Church, to rediscover the Gospel, to go behind the Middle Ages, back to the New Testament. And let me just focus on that theme of going back to the New Testament. Luther argues like this. The Christian faith begins from the New Testament. It's grounded in the New Testament. Yet what has happened is that the church has become corrupted because it has brought in ideas which come from outside the New Testament and muddied its wonderful waters. And Luther uses a kind of imagery which other writers would use at the time. And it's a very helpful image. He argues like this. A stream is at its purest, at its source. Why bother sampling a muddy stream much further on? Why not go straight back to the source and drink of pure water and allow that to be recaptured in the church? It's one of Luther's central arguments. Is that this process of renewal and reformation comes about by going directly back to the New Testament, by not allowing any church authority, any theologian, any bishop to get in its way. And here, of course, we have this wonderful Reformation principle, the scripture principle, namely that it is the New Testament which in the end has ultimate authority for Christians. That there is no way that any Christian can be required to believe something which isn't there in the New Testament. New Testament is sufficient. It tells us all we need to know. And by studying it and drinking it deeply, we are both informed theologically and nourished spiritually. So that is, if you like, the agenda of the first phase of the Reformation. Why does the Reformation matter? Because it reminds us that at every phase in its history, the Church loses sight of its vision. It tends to substitute other things to Scripture. And the Reformation is simply reminding us of this, to keep regaining vision, to keep returning to Scripture, to keep asking ourselves, are we remaining faithful to our calling, or have we become distracted by other things? And in many ways, a biblical text which summarizes the early stage of the Reformation is this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21. A text used by many reformers, and you'll find it helpful here tonight. Paul writes these words. Test everything. Hold fast what is good. And in many ways, that's exactly what the reformers are doing. They are saying we really do need to examine everything we do and everything we believe to make sure we're remaining faithful to our calling. So the Reformation, then, remains of importance. What I've just described to you is the first stage of that Reformation. And it was a vitally important stage because the Reformation began to get underway. It gained momentum, and men such as Luther, Zwingli, but above all Luther, were inspirational in beginning to get this much needed and long overdue process of recalling a church to basics underway. But in many ways, it's probably fair to say that Luther was a great inspirer. He was a great preacher, but he was not a systematic thinker. And as the first phase of the Reformation began to die away, it was fairly clear that there was a need to move on from there. What people were beginning to sense the need for was solid, long-term systematic thinking, which will give the Reformed Church a real basis on which it could begin to face the future. Luther had inspired people to turn to reform the Church, but he hadn't really given people a long-term program which would keep them going. Luther had seen the need to give people help in understanding the gospel. Some of you may have read his catechism and just see how well he expresses the gospel. But he doesn't help in the area, for example, of systematic theology. There's a need for that kind of guidance. There's a need for the church to have long-term systematic teaching to enable it to hold fast to what Luther had seen to be important. And really, this is my cue to introduce John Calvin. Calvin is a second-generation reformer. In other words, he is building on the work of others. But I don't want you to think for one minute that simply because Calvin is building on the works of others, that somehow makes him second-rate. That's simply not the case. In many ways, the moment was right for someone of Calvin's distinctive gifts and abilities to come along and begin to redirect the Reformation in certain directions. So what I want to do, if I may, is introduce you to John Calvin and then begin to identify what is so important about him. I guess most of us think that Calvin is Swiss, because after all, he is mainly linked with the city of Geneva. But actually, he was French. He was born in the year 1509, about 90 kilometers northeast of Paris. And he grew up in the midst of a church situation where his father was very heavily involved with the local church. He seems to have been some kind of accountant or perhaps some kind of financial advisor to the local Catholic Church. And initially, Calvin seems to have been intended to go into the priesthood. There are certainly indications, even in Calvin's own writings, that his father in particular wanted Calvin to go into the priesthood and achieve a high status in the church. And at some point in the 1520s, Calvin goes to the University of Paris to begin studying arts, with the obvious goal of moving on from there, studying theology, and going into the priesthood. But the Paris that Calvin goes up to in the 1520s is a Paris that is being excited by a movement which is gaining sway everywhere. And the movement is Lutheranism. Luther is being talked about. His ideas are being discussed. Their implication for the life of the church is a subject of debate at Paris. And Calvin would obviously have come across this in the course of his studies. Then something happens to Calvin's father, and we're not absolutely sure what it is. He may have become involved in some kind of financial scandal. But whatever the motivation for it may have been, Calvin switches direction and decides to become a lawyer rather than a priest. And he goes to a different French university to study law. Now, the reason I'm talking to you about this is because the university Calvin went to study law, University of Orléans, which is west of east Paris, was noted for its particular approach to law. Now, at this stage, Calvin is not an evangelical. He's still, sort of a fairly old-fashioned Catholic. But the person who teaches him law has been brought in by the French monarch to try and devise a new legal system for France. And basically, this man, a man called William Boudet, who would have a big impact on Calvin, argued that what needed to be done was this. You need to go back to a classical legal text and ask, in what way could this classical text be interpreted in modern-day France? How could a classical text be applied to the contemporary situation? And Boudet was trying to develop methods of allowing a classical text to speak to address the modern situation. Now, the reason I'm underscoring that is that later, Calvin will use exactly the same principles with reference to a different text. As Calvin argues that what all Christians need to be concerned with is applying scripture to the situation of the modern church. So in many ways, this whole thing is put on his agenda at this stage. So Calvin completes his legal prelude. And then something happens. And we just don't know exactly when this does happen, but there is no doubt that it does. Calvin has a conversion experience. It may take place in 1532, it may be a bit later, nobody's absolutely sure. But let's not worry about the date. The important thing is he has a conversion experience. In fact, he writes about this at one point in his later life as he kind of looks back on his younger period. And he talks about a sudden conversion. A sudden conversion. And he talks about God redirecting him. He talks about God taking him and making him teachable. And there's this very strong sense that Calvin is being called by God to do something special. There's a deep sense there of calling. God is calling Calvin to do something. But at this stage, it's not clear what Calvin is being asked to do. So if I could summarize it like this, Calvin is aware that God is calling him, but he's not exactly sure what it is that God wants him to do. He knows God wants him as a Christian, as an evangelical, but he's not exactly sure what specific capacity God wants him to serve in. Calvin falls foul of the authorities on account of his evangelical beliefs, and he has to leave France. He wanders around Europe a while. He settles in the city of Basel in Switzerland. And while he is there, he writes a book. He begins writing it in late 1535, and it's published in 1536. And it's this book which is one of the reasons that Calvin is of such importance. He called it the Institutes of the Christian Religion. The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And in its final version, it is virtually unanimously regarded as the most important religious book of the 16th century. It would have a massive influence, and I'll explore why later, but in its first edition, it's actually quite small. It is, in fact, if you've seen a copy of it, it will be just slightly thicker than this and about the same size. Not very big. Only 6 chapters long, but it is a very clear, a very concise, a very persuasive, a very biblical statement of the Reformed faith.
And that was what was needed.
Now, Calvin later would go on and expand this book, adding more and more chapters to explain more and more aspects of the Reformed faith. By the final version, 1559, there are 80 chapters instead of the original 6. And it's all rearranged to make it clearer and easier to follow. But basically, that's what established Calvin as a leading thinker. And I'll come back to why that is later on. Calvin's father dies, there are family issues to be solved, so Calvin goes back to Paris, he winds up his father's estate, and he wonders, what do I do next? Because it's not clear. Nobody seems to want him, so he decides he will go to the French city of Strasbourg to lead the life of a scholar. Lots of things he wants to do, so he decides to go from Paris to Strasbourg. Now remember the point I made earlier, Calvin is convinced that God has called him, but he's wondering, where does God want me to be? The road from Paris to Strasbourg is very, very direct, but there was a war going on, which meant you couldn't take the direct road. So Calvin had to take a wide detour to get from Paris to Strasbourg. And he never made it to Strasbourg, because the road he had to take took him through a city called Geneva. He was passing through Geneva in the summer of 1536. He was only going to stay there for one night before moving on to Strasbourg. And while he was there, somebody recognized him and said, "You are needed here." And in many ways that seems to have said to Calvin, this is where you are meant to be. Now, I've mentioned Geneva, but I haven't really said very much about it. Let me just get to the background here so you'll understand why Geneva is so important and why the combination of Calvin and Geneva would be so powerful. Geneva, we think of being a Swiss city, and it was from 1814 onwards. But in the 16th century, it was a city on its own. It had gained its independence from a neighboring territory in 1535 and declared itself to be a republic which was going to be reformed according to the word of God. A remarkable development. This little city, just broke free and said, we shall be governed from now on by God. But they needed someone to guide them. In many ways, it was a city which would say, we want to be reformed, but we aren't quite sure what that means, and we aren't quite sure how to do it. And they needed somebody to give them that sense of direction. And when Calvin came along, they were thrilled. There is another point I need to make. Geneva was a French-speaking city, very, very close to France. Calvin was French, and of course, French-speaking. So he had the linguistic skills to reform the city, but not just Geneva. Because one of Calvin's great achievements later in his career was to begin to turn his mind to his native France and work out how it could be won over for the sake of the gospel. That's later. So Calvin arrives in Geneva in 1536, and soon he is firmly established as one of its leading thinkers and leading guiders. Now, of course, you all know the myth of Calvin. Calvin, you'll be told by some, was the dictator of Geneva. This ruthless tyrant, sort of a mixture of Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and the Ayatollah Khomeini, that sort of thing. Bring them all together. A ruthless dictator, you'll be told, who held Geneva in terror. But it simply isn't true. I'll tell you why it's not, and why you know it's not true. Because after 2 years,
Geneva through Calvin Archer. They didn't like something he said, and they made it absolutely clear, we are running the city, not you. We didn't like what you said, you're us. And 15th Calvin didn't like him very much, I didn't see, but they realized that without him, the religious situation was just deteriorating. They needed someone to give them a firm sense of vision, and they asked him to come back. He would stay there for the rest of his life. But the Calvin who went back to Geneva in 1541 was a Calvin with first-hand experience of running successful Reformed churches. And the result is that when he returned to Geneva, he was able to set up the structures which would ensure the long-term success of the Reformation in Geneva. Now, he still had his enemies at Geneva. In many ways, he was being asked back, not because they really wanted him, but because they just couldn't do without him. But by 1555, Calvin really had made his presence absolutely essential. Again, he is no dictator. I need to make that point. And Calvin was, until the end of his life, the servant of the city of Geneva. He couldn't even vote in elections. He couldn't even stand for office in elections. His influence was purely moral, yet it was enormous. So let's get away from this whole idea of Calvin being some kind of dictator. He is a man with a vision and a man with a real sense of what he wants God to do. Now, some would say this is arrogant. But of course, you need to remember that for Calvin, to be called by God is not a mark of brilliance or excellence. It's simply a gracious God taking and using weak human beings. Calvin is not being arrogant in seeing himself as having some special function in God's plan of salvation. If anything, he was simply conceding that God takes and uses ordinary people to serve him. I want to make the point that at no point in Calvin's life was there any personality cult centering on him. Some of his critics said, Calvin, you like popular adulation. You want people to worship you. But it simply isn't true. And I'll tell you one of the things that clinches this point. Calvin died in 1564. And if you ever go to Geneva, as I hope you will sometime, to gain a sense of, you know, historical perspective, one of the things you might like to try and do is to go and visit Calvin's grave. But you will find it rather difficult because the grave isn't marked. Calvin was buried in a common grave with no marker at all. What I want to make simply is, that's hardly the mark of someone who wanted a personality cult. At his own request, he was buried unmarked with many other corpses. And to this day, nobody is really sure where Calvin's body lies. Calvin died. But in many ways, his influence began at that point. And what I'd like to do now, if I may, is move on from Calvin, the 16th century historical figure, who I may say is very, very interesting, to Calvin as an inspiration to us in our own day and age. And I want to ask the question, what is it that Calvin has bequeathed to Protestantism, to Presbyterianism, to Christianity, and to Western culture? In other words, why is he so important? And obviously, the answer to this is enormously complicated, and all I can really do tonight is just begin to tease out a few of the reasons why Calvin is so important. And I could add many others, but I think the ones I'm going to look at are the important ones. First of all, Calvin was critically aware of the importance of theology. He saw that the church needed a firm sense of direction, a firm understanding of what it was there for. And Calvin saw theology as a way of stating what was distinctive about the Christian church, about what was distinctive of being a Christian. In other words, for Calvin, there is a need for Christians to know what they stand for and to know why they stand for it. And in many ways, that's one of Calvin's most distinctive contributions. The development of a Christian mind which is confident about what it believes and knows why it believes it in the first place. There's a very famous essay by a German church historian called Karl Hall, who in fact is Lutheran. And Hall wrote a very famous essay on John Calvin, in which he made the following comment, and I'll just quote it to you. The Calvinist knows what he believes and why he believes it. And Hall's point is simply that one of the reasons why, even when he wrote those words back in the 1930s, Reformed theology was gaining the upper hand was that it was so intellectually rigorous and intellectually vigorous. In other words, Reformed theologians were thinking theologians who were aware of the enormous strengths of the Christian faith and also of the reasons for believing certain things. If a Calvinist was asked to give, in that marvelous phrase in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, to give a reason for the hope he had within him, the Calvinist could do it. And one of the reasons is the enormously systematic and very, very lucid presentation of Christian theology that Calvin set out in the Institutes. So again, I come back to the Institutes. Why are the Institutes so important? First of all, because they are biblical. In many ways, it's helpful to think of the Institutes as being a work of biblical theology. Let me explain what I mean by that. Calvin did not see himself as adding to Scripture. Rather, he saw himself as stating biblical truth in as lucid and clear a way as possible. In other words, he would, in effect, if I could like this, categorize biblical teaching. For example, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the mediator, the doctrine of the resurrection. And he would categorize all the biblical passages that were relevant to these teachings, so that his readers, wanting to know what Scripture said about anything, would find all the passages set out and interpreted by Calvin in this book. Biblically based, but educationally extremely lucid and persuasive. Not going beyond Scripture, but nonetheless setting out what Scripture says as clearly as possible. Some of you may know the very famous illustration of this kind of approach given by a Scottish writer in the 1830s, back in Edinburgh. And this writer was very fond of botanic gardens. And his argument goes like this. It's helpful to think of flowers or plants in two different contexts. As you find them in the wild, in other words, in their natural context, the natural habitat, and as they are arranged in a botanical garden, beautifully arranged in patterns, systematically, to make them easier to study and appreciate. Same flowers, the difference is, in one case, in their natural environment, in the other, they've been arranged in a certain way, but the flowers haven't been changed. And this writer says that what Calvin is doing, he's not changing things, he's simply arranging them in a particular way so that you and I can appreciate the coherence of what Scripture is saying about various things. So there we have one of the reasons, I think, why Calvin is so important, historically and also in the modern period. Because Calvin, I think, reminds us that there is a real need for us to take theology seriously. Now, by that, I don't necessarily mean you all rush off and buy theological textbooks. What Calvin is really saying is that we need to think about our faith. We need to be aware of the biblical foundations for key Christian doctrines. We need to be able to defend those doctrines and explore the way in which they relate to each other. We need to be confident about the coherence of Christian truth. Again, the point I must stress is that one of the reasons why Reformed theology has become so powerful in the last two generations is that Reformed theologians encourage their people to appreciate the attractiveness, the coherence, and the reliability of key Christian doctrines. And that, I think, continues to be needed to be done. In other words, we need to say, look, Christians aren't just people who've had a wonderful experience of God, though they have had that experience. They are people who are able to give an account, not just of Christian experience, but of Christian thought as well. You and I have this great privilege of being able to talk about God in terms of the way we experience Him, the way we know Him. But Calvin is saying, don't stop there. Understand Him. Develop those doctrines. Because by doing so, you will gain a firmer grasp of the truth of the Christian faith and be able to defend that to those who ask you. Theology matters. And Calvin, I think, is an inspiration as you try to develop your understanding of the Christian revelation. You think about God, and Calvin is a superb guide to that process of thinking. So the whole area of theology, I think, is very important there. But of course, Calvin is more than just a theologian. He's also very concerned about the Christian life. And there are many things that Calvin does to help us understand the way in which we ought to be living the Christian life. I'm, again, only going to single out one thing. I think it's a very important thing, but there are others we could mention. And the one thing I'm going to single out is the work ethic. The work ethic. Let me ask you a question. I want you to... I have an English word at the back of my mind. And it's a word that you would use to refer to somebody who had certain gifts, someone who had certain abilities, somebody who was very good at, for example, playing the piano or painting or something like that. You would say they were very talented. And I just want to ask a question. Why do we use the word talent to refer to those kind of gifts? And interestingly, historically, the reason is John Calvin. Because Calvin is the one who takes the parable of the talents. Now, a talent, as you all know, is a weight of silver. But Calvin says, certainly the parable refers to silver in one sense. But in a deeper sense, the parable is talking about the gifts which God entrusts to Christians by which they are able to fulfill God's calling in the world. And what I'm saying to you is that there's that word in the English language, talent meaning a gift, an ability, has its origins really with John Calvin. Here's what Calvin says. He says, work is a means by which Christians may praise and honor and glorify God. Now, the point I want to make is that Calvin uses the word work to mean things that we do, no matter what the human valuation of those things may be. Now, I think one of the problems we have here tonight is that you will say, well, we all know that, it's obvious. But it wasn't always obvious at all. And in fact, if you were saying it's obvious that's true, then that is actually one of the greatest compliments that could ever be paid to Calvin. Because it's showing the complete inversion of the existing way of thinking that was there. If you were to go back to the early Middle Ages, work was something that was to be avoided at all costs. I mean, in some ways, that hasn't changed all that much. But work was more than that, seen as something that got in God's way. Work was humbling. Work was demeaning. And therefore, it wasn't the kind of thing that, in inverted commas, important Christians would do. So we are seeing a very significant transformation here. It begins with Luther. Luther says the word vocation, the word calling, doesn't mean someone being called to be a monk and leave the world behind. It means being called by God to serve him in the world. And Calvin develops that. And he talks about the word calling in two senses. Being called by God to be a Christian, but also being called by God to serve him in some special way in the world. And Calvin's point is this, that whatever you do in the world for God is a means of praising him and honoring him and bearing witness to him. And Calvin is saying, it doesn't matter how humble it may seem to be. The point is that whatever you do it well. And that's an act of witness. People will notice, they'll wonder what the motivation is. And as they wonder, they can be pointed by you towards God. So you have the interesting historical phenomenon that Calvinists worked incredibly hard and became very, very rich. And that actually is one of the reasons why Calvinism has had such a big impact on Western culture. Work is a means of honoring God. It doesn't matter how humble it is something by which God can be honored. And certainly that kind of attitude is still with us. Even in a very secular culture, the word vocation is still used. And in its deep sense, as used by Calvin, it doesn't mean something we have chosen to do, but rather something God has chosen for us, which we are to discover. And again, one of the reasons why Calvin continues to be important is this. He is challenging us to think through what it is that God wants us to do for him in the world. And again, one of Calvin's very distinctive emphases is this. You mustn't be influenced by the valuation that the world places on a job. Calvin is very, very anti-ambition. He's saying the important thing is this. What does God want? Not what does the world think of it. So you go only for those jobs which are held in high esteem, but rather you go for where God may well want you to be and see what you can make of it. So again, there's another area where Calvin's influence continues and also his challenge continues. The challenge is to us to think through where it is that God wants us to be in the world. Calvin does not say, leave the world behind when you become a Christian. He says, get into it and serve God there and bear witness to him. Be salt and light to that world. And the final point I'd like to make is to do with Calvin and the natural sciences. And you must forgive me for making this point because my own background is in the natural sciences, so this actually matters to me a lot. If you read the first five chapters of the Institutes, and again, let me encourage you to dip into the Institutes at some point, just for some inspiration. If you read the opening five chapters, one of the themes that becomes dominant is this. Although God has revealed himself supremely and fully through Scripture and through Jesus Christ, nevertheless, there are points in nature where something may be known of God. The invisible creator can be made known, at least in some way, through the creation. In other words, this invisible and intangible God can be seen reflected in his creation. And Calvin therefore makes the point that to study God's creation is potentially to appreciate God himself, to appreciate the wonder of creation is also to appreciate the wonder of the God who created it. Calvin constructs this absolutely rigorous theological framework, which makes it impossible for us to confuse the creation and the creator. The creation and God are different. We're not talking about nature religion. We're not talking about pantheism. We're simply talking about this insight that the God who created this world has left imprints of his wisdom upon it. And then Calvin makes this remarkable comment, which I think is very, very helpful. At one point, Calvin says, the doctors and the astronomers have the privilege of being able to know more of the wisdom of God by studying the creation. The doctors by studying the human body, the astronomers by studying the night sky, they are able to appreciate the wisdom of God even more by looking at the world. And of course you can see there the kind of impetus that will give to develop natural sciences. In other words, that to deepen our awareness of the natural order brings home to us the wonder and the majesty and the wisdom of God the Creator. And that was the original motivation for the study of natural sciences. And even if that motivation may have gone in some quarters, it's still an amazingly helpful lesson. You can go and admire the sun setting over the ocean. You can go and admire some of the beautiful scenes in this country of yours. You can look at the night sky and feel overwhelmed by what you see and be amazed by it. And then you can say, what a wonderful God to have made these things so well. It enhances your appreciation and awareness of the majesty and the wisdom of God. And we have Calvin to thank for pointing us in that direction. Now, obviously, there's a lot more I could say, but I promised the organizers that I would limit myself to less than an hour, and an hour has gone by. So let me try and summarize what I've been saying. First of all, I've been saying that the Reformation in general matters profoundly. We always need to regain a sense of vision and ask ourselves, what is the church there for? And that means returning to Scripture and making sure that we haven't added something else on. So the church is there to bear witness to the Lord, to nurture Christians, to preach the gospel, that kind of thing. It's an invitation to ensure that we remain committed to the Christian gospel. It's all about Christian integrity and Christian vision. And again, you may know the very famous slogan, which I think is helpful here. The church must always be, and Latin phrase is, Ecclesia Semper Reformanda, the church which is always reforming itself. Reformation is not something that happened only in the 16th century. It's something that must happen all the time as we keep asking ourselves, are we remaining faithful to Scripture? Are we remaining faithful to Christ? Are we remaining faithful to the gospel of grace? It's all about constant self-examination because of the importance of the gospel. The Reformation continues to matter. And Calvin continues to matter as well. In many ways, he is an inspiration. Perhaps he was, as many of his critics said, a very cold person, not the best company at dinner party. But it takes all sorts to build up a church, and Calvin's distinctive contribution is to remind us and reassure us of the enormous intellectual resilience and attraction of the gospel. And he challenges us to think about our faith, to understand what Christians believe and why, so that when we are asked to defend or explain those key Christian doctrines, we can do it, and by doing so, open the way to faith in the hearts of those who ask us. And also, Calvin reassures us that wherever we are at the moment, whatever it is we may be doing, whether it is being a student or whatever, there is some way by which God is able to work in and through us to glorify him. Let me end with just one very simple quotation from Scripture, which I think brings us out very, very clearly. And I'm looking here at Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, and I'm looking specifically at chapter 4, actually, where I think this point comes out more clearly. Verses 11, 12, and 13. Philippians 4, verses 11, 12, and 13. I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. And then he goes on and says, I can do all things in him who strengthens me. And the point Paul is making simply is, I may be in prison, but maybe God's put me there for a reason, because I can preach the gospel there, and I will be happy where I am, because God is able to take me and use me even there. Calvin is perhaps the supreme theologian of God's providence. And part of that providence is the way in which he's able to take us and use us, however humble, however helpless our present situation may be. Ladies and gentlemen, there's much more I could say, but let me end here and just give you a chance to ask any questions. Let's have a short time of questions. It's 9:05. Let's have 10 minutes of questions, and then after that, I'm very happy to stay here afterwards if you want to come and ask any further questions. So 10 minutes questions on the floor, and then I'll stay around afterwards in case there are further questions. If you'd like to ask a question, just raise your hand and speak loudly.
Question was, what's his view on creation science?
Well, I think that's a biggie one, if I say so. And in 10 minutes, I don't think I should be able to say really all that much. I mean, one of the things that Calvin deals with in his commentary on Genesis is exactly what does the text mean. Does it mean that God created the world in 6 periods of 24 hours? And actually, Calvin's answer is no, it doesn't, that we've got to try and see what's going on here. And Calvin's quite clear that in this case the word day doesn't mean 24 hours, it means a much more extended period of time. And so in many ways Calvin is not particularly a supporter of creation science, although there are other points where he's certainly pointing in that direction. What Calvin is saying, though, I think this word creation science is right, is that the creation of the world is an expression of God's providence and sovereignty. And that, I think, is where creation science gets something very important right. That's why all I can say is helpful at this stage. And certainly Calvin would echo some of the themes of creation science.
Over there, yes, thanks.
Yes, certainly. Calvin on the church. Calvin, like other reformers, identifies two distinctive identity-giving features of the church, which are basically the proper preaching of the gospel and the proper administration of the sacraments. I think in many ways that's very, very helpful, because it's saying, look, in the end, matters like church organization, though important, aren't the absolutely important things. The church comes into being wherever the word of God is faithfully preached and faithfully responded to. And I think there's a real challenge there.